About an hour away from where I used to live when I was in the Midlands is a little village called Bredwardine. It's in Herefordshire. And a lady who used to attend the Anglican church there passed away. She was called home. And in her will, she left a large sum of money to that Anglican church, but with instructions. And the instructions were that the old, rusty, battered cross that used to stand at the front of the altar, it was battered, it was dishevelled, it was neglected. She wanted it to be sent away to a local jeweller's and restored to its former beauty. Well, that was in her will. The money arrived, they sent the cross off. When it came back, they found out that the cross was actually solid silver. And it was studded in the upright and the cross piece with emeralds. It was worth a fortune. For years it stood on the altar and no one paid it any attention. Sadly, these days it's not kept on the altar, it's kept in the safe. And they only bring it out for special occasions. But the point is this, what many thought to be a worthless object was actually the most valuable and a most precious item. And I can't help thinking, when it comes to the cross of Jesus, to many it is a shameful and a tragic end to what many say was a good life. But to Christians, it is the most important event in history. There is a treasure. There is something valuable in the cross that perhaps many in our world don't see. Simply because the death of Jesus was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. Jesus had said on many occasions, for example, John 10 verse 18, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up." Again, he said, "The Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for many. There will be purpose in my death." Jesus was not a martyr, and he was certainly not a victim. He was in control of his own destiny. And we're told in the scripture, on numerous times, they came to take him, or they wanted to get rid of him, but they could not, for his time had not yet come. The death of Jesus was part of a plan. And Jesus was in control, even to the very end, when he gave up his spirit. The cross, of course, is a curious paradox, isn't it? It is a picture of violence, and yet Christians say it is the key to peace. It is a picture of suffering, yet we say it's the key to healing. It is a picture of utter weakness, yet Christians say it's the key to power. It is a picture of capital punishment. Yet Christians believe it is the key to mercy and forgiveness. It is a picture of death. Yet Christians say it is the key to life. It is a picture of hatred. Yet Christians say it is the key to love. It is a picture of supreme shame. And yet for the Christian, it is their supreme boast. North of Cardiff in Wales is the district of Llandaff. And Llandaff has a cathedral. And in it is a famous figure of Christ by an artist called Joseph Epstein. It is an aluminium figure of Christ in his majesty. I meant to show you a picture of it, but it's still on my other computer. What makes this figure unique is this. All the marks of the crucifixion have been erased. He hasn't put them on the figure of Christ. So it may show Christ in his majesty, in his beauty, compassionate, glorified, but Epstein has missed the point entirely. Because there are five things in heaven that were never there before Jesus came. He took them back with him. Two of them are in his hands, two of them are in his feet, and one is in his side. The wounds of the cross. And it is through those wounds we find salvation. And when he returns, those wounds will be the visible evidence of who he is. Now, in contrast to Joseph Epstein, if you were deaf, if you knew sign language, then the deaf people, those who are hard of hearing, have a significant sign for the person of Jesus. They take the middle finger and they touch each of their palms when they speak the name Jesus. The middle finger and they touch each of their palms. And someone has said this, when the deaf touch the place, they hear the name of Jesus in their own flesh. Now this morning, each one of us should hear the name of Jesus. Because whether you realize it or not, the cross involves you. it involves me. Because the Bible says, on the cross, he bore the sin of the whole world. Something happened on the cross that affected the whole of eternity, past, present, and future. Now, of course, if an ordinary human being died, they're just ordinary. But if the eternal Son of God died, his death has ramifications for eternity. So we're not just thinking about a Jew who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. There were many of those, and many died, and many were crucified. We're thinking about the Son of God who gave his life. We've reached the place in our studies in Mark's Gospel, Jesus sentenced to be crucified. Last week you heard how the soldiers mocked him at his trial, a kangaroo court. They punched him with their fists. They flogged him to almost to the point of death. That's why he struggled to carry his own cross. That's why he died earlier than a normal crucifixion victim. He was so weak from the physical torture he'd endured. He was a mass of bleeding, raw and open flesh. They leave the praetorium, the palace, and they make their way to the place of execution. Now, it was custom for the condemned man to carry his own crossbeam to the place of the cross. Probably weighed about 100 pounds, according to the experts, and you carried it across your shoulders. But as Jesus got to the city gate, we're told, he was too weak to carry it. Verse 21 says, the soldiers there, as was often the custom, just pulled somebody out of the crowd to help the victim. A man called Simon, who was visiting Jerusalem from Cyrene. Cyrene is a city in Libya, in North Africa. And they pull this black man from the crowd. And he has the great privilege and honour of carrying the cross of Jesus to the place of execution. Now this is an incredible story. It's hard to know where to start and when to finish. So I've deliberately zoomed in on 3 points. I'm not going to try and explain everything in the verses. I just want to pick out and highlight 3 things. First of all, the place. The place. Verse 22 says this. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. No one can say for certain where Golgotha is today, the place of the skull. Some people believe it's the one you see in the picture there. It's called Gordon's Calvary. Gordon was a discoverer, and he discovered what he thinks was the place where Jesus was crucified. And you can see it's got a forehead and 2 eyes and a nose. It's in a hill in the shape of a skull. And many, if you go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, that some of us have, they'll take you to what's Gordon's Calvary. And many believe that may be the place of the skull. No one knows for certain. Why Calvary? Well, when Jerome translated the Bible, the New Testament, into Latin, and remember, the very first Bible to come to our shores was brought by missionaries. It was the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the church for 1,000 years. In his translation, he used a Latin word for skull, Calvarii, from which we get our word Calvary. And many of our old hymns use the word Calvary. And many of you folks use the word Calvary when you pray. But it's not a biblical term, it's a Latin term. And it's good for rhyming, it's good for poetry, and many of us use it because we like the term. But the biblical name for where Jesus died is Golgotha, Skull Hill. Skull Hill. A small hill just outside of Jerusalem. Many of us grew up at school singing the hymn, didn't we? There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall. Well, that may be good poetry, but it's not very accurate. The hill certainly wasn't green. It certainly wasn't huge, because Romans didn't execute people away from the crowd. They had an in-your-face policy. They executed people on the roadside, low down. So that as you went in and out along the road or in and out of a city gate, you had to walk by the victim. You heard their cries. You couldn't avoid them. And it was an in-your-face policy. You mess with us, you end up on a cross. It was very effective. Now, someone has said some forms of crucifixion are designed to take a person's life but allow that person to retain some dignity. We see that, don't we, on the news in America. Someone is given a lethal injection and it's ordered neat and clinical and that person dies with a measure of dignity. Crucifixion not only took away a person's life, it robbed them of every vestige of dignity. It was deliberately designed to do that. It was the most hated and the most despised form of execution ever invented. And the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, the Phoenicians did. They did it differently, and I don't want to put you off your dinner in a minute, but they got a long stick that was sharp at the end, at the top. They got hold of their victim, and they literally lifted them up and impaled them on the stick. It went through the anus, along the spine, and at the end of the neck. Horrific. The Romans saw that and thought, that's good. That's effective to quell rebellions. But it's over so quickly, the victim instantly dies. I know, instead of impaling someone on the stick, why don't we nail them to it? That way they'll take hours, days to die. So that's what the Romans did. They perfected the art of crucifixion and used it all throughout their empire. The Jewish historian Klasner said crucifixion was the most terrible and cruel death which man ever devised for taking vengeance on his fellow man. And again, the Roman philosopher Cicero said the most cruel and the most horrible torture. We get our word excruciating, meaning exceedingly painful. And it comes from that word crucifixion. Crucifixion represented the heights of pain and the greatest depths of shame that could be known by any man. It was a lingering death with intense agony. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't give us the gory details of crucifixion. It simply says, there they crucified him. So horrific was it in the ancient world. You didn't have to write anything else. People knew the horror that was associated with it. And I think if you and I went back in time and stood at a crucifixion, we would be physically sick. If you want the details, well, you can go on Google and look up what was involved in crucifixion. If you've got a good stomach, it's a horrific, horrible thing. There was a place where Jesus died. Skull Hill. Skull Hill. Secondly, there was a question that Jesus said. Verse 33 puts it this way. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God. And here's the question. Why have you forsaken me? I can understand you forsaking them. They deserve it, but I'm your son. Why have you forsaken me? This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus ever referred to the Father as my God. Whenever Jesus spoke of God the Father, he called him that title, Father. When he taught the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. Whenever Jesus speaks about the Father, he talks about my Father. But there was one time the Son of God refers to the Father as my God, my God. Why? Because on the cross, at this moment in time, a supernatural transaction was taking place. And the Bible puts it this way, the just one was being punished for the unjust. The perfect Son of God was given his life in exchange for a guilty world. And verse 23 says, darkness fell upon the land. Well, that may be symbolic. This was the darkest time in the history of the world. But it may also be, such was the awesomeness of what was taking place, God shrouded the cross in darkness so people couldn't peer in and see what was happening. This was between the Father and the Son. And the Bible puts it this way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that you and I might be made righteous. In other words, an exchange took place. We sang about royal robes. What are we on about? It's as if we could take our shabby clothes and give them to him, and in exchange he gives us good clothes to wear. We give him our sin and our shame and our guilt, and in exchange he gives us his forgiveness and his cleansing and his righteousness. Now, the death of another person affects us immensely. That's why politicians are assassinated. Their death affects the course of history, their nation's future. That's why we have assassinations, because a person's death affects history. Suppose my dad had died when he was a child. Children wouldn't be here today. And if they have children, their children and their... Hey, my dad's death, had he died as a child, would have affected history, the course of our family. Now, if one human being's death can affect a family, a generation, a nation, how much more will the death of God's Son affect the whole of eternity? I mentioned earlier that hymn, "There is a green hill far away." It's nice poetry, but it's not very accurate. Well, the first line isn't, but the rest of the hymn is spot on. And it again explains to us the person, the reason for his death. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And on the cross, a transaction took place. For the one and only time, the Son was separated from the Father as he became sin, or a sin offering for us. It's a little video clip I use sometimes. I know I've used it here, but let me use it again. And it just explains that transaction for us. Rejected, that we may be accepted. Condemned, that we might be forgiven. Punished, that we might be pardoned. Hated, that we might be loved. Crucified, that we might be justified. Died, that we might live. Let me get personal. Have you ever responded to the person of Jesus, to his death upon the cross? You might say, well, how can I respond to someone who's dead? They're dead. Well, I don't want to spoil next week's sermon, but he came alive again. The one who died 3 days later conquered death. The Bible says that is the evidence. That's the proof he was the Son of God. Not his teaching, not his miracles, not his incredible birth. The tangible evidence that Jesus was the Son of God is he conquered death and rose again. And that's the proof, says the book of Romans, that he was the Son of God. And it's the living Christ we can respond to this morning. He is only a prayer away. How do we do it? The Bible says it's as simple as ABC. A, there's something we need to admit. Hey, God, I have sinned. I have left you out of my life. I live life my way and bring you in when it's convenient. I need to admit my need. My sin is an offence to a holy God. B, I need to believe in the finished work of Jesus. We are saved, the Bible says, not by good works. No one ever got to heaven because they were better than somebody else. It doesn't matter what you've done for charity, how you've helped your neighbour, whatever. Good works are important, but they never saved a person. They're the fruit of a good life. But it's not by works, the Bible says. It is by grace through faith. It's all of God's doing. He's provided the sacrifice. He's provided the gift. All we can do is receive it. And see, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. What does it mean to put Jesus as Lord? It means to say, I'm going to turn from my sins and follow him. Before I was a Christian, I lived my life my way. But from now on, I'm going to follow him his way. It's a conversion experience. It's a turnaround. That's why we say sometimes someone's been born again. They've turned from their old life and they've got a brand new life. And we respond to the cross of Jesus by saying, thank you that it was on the cross. You bore not just the sin of the world, but my sin. I admit my need. I put my trust in you. Give me the desire, the power to confess you, to live for you as Lord of my life. And the final bit of today's passage, the tomb, the burial, verse 42 to 47. Normally, bodies of crucifixions were taken from the cross. They were simply thrown on the garbage dump, left for the animals to eat, a free meal. But not Jesus. His body would be as unique in its burial as the rest of his life was. I was in a school just over a week ago, Griller Christian, Townhill School in Southampton, phoned me up. I went in, I did three lessons, and three times that afternoon, a class came in armed with questions. And it was like a machine gun. It was one question after another. Who made God? How do you know God exists? What about Jesus? Can you bum, bum, bum? And they were firing all these questions at me, and I was trying to answer them, and we had a good time. But one of the questions was simple. It just says, a little kid put his hand up, and I said, yeah, and he said this, what makes Jesus so special? And I said, what a great question. I said, everything about Jesus is special. He existed before he was born. We didn't. Well, before he was conceived in the womb. I started life about 9 months before I was born. When my dad's sperm and my mum's eggs fertilised. That was beginning of life, not for Jesus. He was the eternal Son of God, the Bible says. So he was unique in his being. He was unique in his birth, born of the Virgin Mary. He was unique in his life, perfect and sinless. He was unique in his death. He gave his life on behalf of others. Unique in his burial. And I'll tell you why in a minute. And then unique in his death because he rose again. Everything about Jesus is unique and special. So was his burial. 500 years before Jesus came to planet Earth, God told us he'll be buried with the poor and the rich. In the book of Isaiah 53, verse 9. He will be buried like a criminal. He will be put in a rich man's grave. And to fulfill that prophecy, God put in the heart of two men, Joseph of Arimathea and a man called Nicodemus, the desire to go and ask for the body of Jesus. You read about Joseph in Matthew 27, 57, and Nicodemus in John 9, 38. Two men, religious leaders, who'd kept their distance, especially Nicodemus. He followed Jesus from afar. He didn't want to be numbered with the disciples because he didn't want the flak that would come against him. He didn't want the persecution. He didn't want any trouble. So he wanted to believe from a distance. But at the cross, he was forced to come out of the shadows and into the light to nail his colours to the mast. And there comes that point for everyone who follows Jesus. You can only follow him from a distance for a while, but sooner or later you have to make your stand. And that's what these two guys did. At the cross. And the very last verse of our passage read, then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Do you know, the third president of the United States was a man called Thomas Jefferson. And he didn't like the Bible. He didn't believe the supernatural bits. So he decided to write his own New Testament. And his gospels finished like this. This is Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States. The end of his Bible ends with these words. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Well, a hopeless, hopeless translation that is. Good for nothing but to be burned. The Christian's gospel do not end in defeat and death. They end in resurrection and victory. And if you come back next week, the Christ who died rose again. And the Christ who rose ascended back to heaven. And that's why he's a prayer away. And that's why we follow him. We're not following his memory. We follow him. We don't meet to celebrate his memory. We meet in his presence. Well, time's gone. Let's pray. And if you've never responded this morning, why don't you admit your need. Put your belief in the Lord Jesus. Confess him as Lord. And if you do, tell someone. Don't keep it a secret. Folks would like to pray for you and pass on some helpful literature. Let's pray. Lord, we're amazed that the Son of God could love me and give himself for me. Lord, may those words impact us and stir within us a response that is right and proper. So apply these words to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.